I invite you to go with me to the book of Daniel, to the 9th chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Daniel this entire year, and we're actually going to bring this study to a close next week, and I'm going to do something probably very foolish. I'm going to take a big chunk and cover it all in 1 week. So your assignment for next Sunday is to actually read Daniel 10, 11, and 12, because we won't have time to be able to read the entire thing in worship. But we'll touch on it and pull it together because it's one last vision. So you have homework for this week, which you're probably not used to. But reading it will bless you as we come together next week. But we are to this 9th chapter. And I don't know how many of you ever heard of the Puritan John Owen. John Owen once said this. He said, what an individual is in secret, on his knees before God, that he is, no more, no less. What an individual is in secret, on his knees before God, that he is, no more, no less. Now, what do you think Owen meant by that? I think what he meant is how a person approaches God in secret, in prayer, reveals what he really believes. Reveals what he really believes, what he really thinks, and therefore who he really is at his most core level. Well, as we return to the study of the book of Daniel, and we continue to look for wisdom for living in a pluralistic society, as we've titled this series, we know that Daniel was a man of prayer who knew God well. If you remember in our previous studies when King Nebuchadnezzar began killing wise men because they couldn't tell him not only the interpretation of his dream, but the dream itself, Daniel asked for time to be able to tell him the dream and its interpretation. When the king granted his request, he told his three friends to do what? Seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And of course, we know God did that. The mystery was revealed to him concerning the vision. He was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar not only the interpretation of his dream, but the dream itself, which made Nebuchadnezzar know this is the true interpretation, because no other way could you have known my dream. We also know that it was because of Daniel's commitment to prayer, to pray three times a day to the Lord, facing to Jerusalem, and not to King Darius, that he was thrown into the lion's den. And of course, if you know the story, then you know that God sent an angel to close the mouth of the lion, or lions, so that Daniel was not harmed, and he was therefore miraculously saved. But you know what's interesting? One thing we haven't seen in our study is any of Daniel's prayers. Well, that's about to change with chapter 9. Because chapter 9 contains one of the most important prayers and answers to prayer in Daniel's entire life. And as we approach this prayer, I want to ask you if you've ever prayed to God for him to do something, only to have him answer your prayer in a way and to a depth and to a degree that you could have never imagined. Well, that's what happened to Daniel. It all started when he was reading the word of the Lord to another prophet, to the prophet Jeremiah. And Daniel realized that the 70 years that God had prophesied for Jerusalem to be desolate on account of the Babylonians was just about over. It was just about at an end. And after their time of being exiles, they would be able to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, and most importantly, to rebuild the temple and worship again in the temple. There was a time prophesied, he understood, for them to be restored in their covenant relationship with God, for the temple to be rebuilt, for the coming also, Jeremiah had prophesied, of the new covenant, which would forever change the people's relationship with God. When Daniel realized this, he realized that all this was happening. He realized that with the coming and the power of the Persians who had defeated the Babylonians, that this time had almost come about, almost happened. It was about time for them to be able to return to the Lord. Daniel was so moved by what he read in the book of Jeremiah that he put on sackcloth and ashes, the clothing of repentance, the clothing of sorrow, and he began to fast and to mourn over his people's sins and began to seek the Lord to bring these things about that he had prophesied. And so as we come to this prayer has a lot to teach us. It has a lot to teach us about how to pray for restoration, for renewal of God's people. It has a lot to teach us about how God answers, maybe even more than we would ever think. How God's answers, how God answered and revealed that God's plans are much bigger than Daniel realized, that they were, they continue to be. And that because of that, we have great reason for hope and confidence. So with all that in mind, let's go to the word of the Lord, to Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourselves, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in the swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is God's word to us this day. Well, the first thing I would have you notice is that Daniel's prayer, as I've really kind of prepped us early in the service, Daniel's prayer was rooted in a covenantal understanding of God's relationship to his people. Very different from a lot of the independent mindset that we have really in the West in our day. Daniel understood himself to be, and all of God's people, to be connected. To be connected in a relationship with God that God had established by way of covenant. Not only had God made covenant with their forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give them a land and to make of them a great nation, God had entered into a covenantal relationship with Israel as a people. Remember, he led them out of Egypt. After he led them out of Egypt, it's then that he gave them the law of Moses, or what we might think of as the part of, we usually think of the Ten Commandments, but we may not even think of the Ten Commandments as Ten Commandments that were given as the commandments of covenant, the stipulations of living in a covenant relationship with God. And as we've already had read for us out of Leviticus, the covenant stipulations were pretty clear. If you'll walk in my statutes, you'll walk in my ways and my commandments, I'll be with you. I'll bless you. If you do not obey, if you break the covenant, God will bring curses upon you. And one of those is that I will allow your enemies to defeat you, allow you to be carried off into exile. And of course, that's where Daniel and his and the rest of the people of Israel found themselves. Yet, there was always within the covenant, there was always this stipulation. If you humble yourselves, you confess your sins, I will once again remember the covenant, I will restore my relationship, and I will bless them, or I will bless you in the land. Because again, remember how important the land was. So notice Daniel begins right away that he prayed to the Lord my God, capital L's, Lord my God. And then he cries out, O Lord, the great and awesome God. And the thing that I want to put before you this morning is, does not the Church of Jesus Christ stand in a similar covenantal relationship with God? Aren't we in covenant with God? We're called in the book of Peter, we're said to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people chosen for God's own possession. Are we not? We've claimed, if you've come to faith in Christ and you've taken on the covenantal sign of baptism, you stand in a covenantal relationship with God. You've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who God has promised to show us grace through Christ. He's the mediator of the covenant, is he not? Christ has mediated our peace We've taken on His name. We've come into a covenant relationship with Him. Because when we profess faith in Christ, we not only look to Christ for forgiveness, but what do we also say? I'm now going to follow you. You're now my Lord as well as my Savior. I'm going to seek to follow you and walk in your ways. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we confirm and reaffirm to the Lord our commitment to Him, that we stand in the standing with Him. We have the blessing of being in a covenant relationship with Him again through Christ. And if we are faithful to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, will He not bless us with all that God has promised? All the Beatitudes. Blessed are who? Blessed are all these. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. All those are the ways of Christ. If we're unfaithful to Him, do we not become covenant breakers? Do we not suffer the just consequences of our sin? As you think about all these things very quickly, as Daniel looked at his own people, he knew full well how severely they had broken God's covenant with them. He knew that they had justly been taken and carried over into exile. Therefore, he prayed to God in light of their covenant relationship with Him. And if you'll notice, his prayer contained four things that related to God's covenant. First of all, his prayer contained worship and acknowledgement of God as the covenant-keeping God. Again, go back to verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. What's interesting is this is language that is very similar to language you would find in an ancient treaty in Daniel's day, where it would be a treaty between a great sovereign and a vassal state. A vassal state being someone that was under the great sovereign. And what does the vassal state always acknowledge? It acknowledges its covenant relationship to the much larger, much stronger, much more mighty state that it's in treaty with. And here is Daniel acknowledging, you're the Lord. You're the great and awesome God. You're the one who keeps steadfast love with those who keep His commandments. You're the one who is deserving of honor. You're the one we're supposed to be serving. It's a really impressive way and an important way to approach the Lord. And I wonder if you ever pray in a way similar to this. If you ever acknowledge as you pray who God really is, how He's entered into relationship with you, how it is through Jesus Christ that you have access into His presence. Well, Daniel began his prayer by acknowledging God's superiority in this covenant relationship they as a people were in with Him. It was the Lord. When you see the Lord with not all capitals, he's talking more about the Lord as the maker, the creator, the sustainer of the universe, who is great and awesome, as well as the God who is in covenant with them. All these terms that he reserves for God alone. Think about how that changes our mindset and what Daniel's mindset must have been as he prayed in that way. Because then notice, secondly, that his prayer contained a confession of sin for their failures to keep God's covenant. Notice in verse 5, he confessed their sin, wrongdoing, or another word there you might find in your translation is iniquity, wickedness, and rebellion. He didn't just say, sorry, we've messed up. He actually uses four different words. Well, what do those words mean? What do they really look like? Well, first of all, look at the word sin. What is sin? Well, sin really means to miss the mark. It's to fall short. My dad had a track that he made up for years as an evangelist and handed out, and it always had a target with a bullseye, and then it showed how the arrow being shot from human beings always fell short, always missed the mark. That's what sin is. We miss the mark, the standard of God's law, by falling short of it. He confessed that, their sin. But notice he builds on that, their wrongdoing or iniquity. Well, what's wrongdoing or iniquity? Well, it's a little more specific. It's a crooked or perverted behavior. It's not only missing the mark, it's actually a deviation from what is right. Y'all with me? So what is wickedness? Well, wickedness is behavior that is evil, to the point that it carries with it hostility towards God, and therefore it comes from motives which are not pure. Rebellion. I don't have to define rebellion for you, do you? Rebellion is basically to rebel against authority. It's to say, I won't have you rule over me. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go my own way. So isn't it interesting how when Daniel prays, he prays by their turning aside from God's commandments, that they were guilty of all these things. And think about how even praying in those ways, how different that is by just simply going before the Lord and saying, I've sinned. How much deeper is our repentance and our confession when we lay out for the Lord, this is what I've really done. This is my sin. This is my rebellion. This is my wrongdoing. This is where we've fallen into wicked, where I've done something that's really wicked or evil. You see kind of where he's going, don't you? But then notice a third aspect of his prayer. His prayer contained an acknowledgement of God's justice in judgment of their sin. In essence, Daniel said that any shame belonged to them alone. Open shame belongs to us. We're the ones who have sinned. We're the ones who have broken the covenant. And then within this, I think it's very important in verse 7 that he says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. And when he uses the word righteousness there, I think he means to you, O Lord, belongs integrity. You're the one who's kept integrity. You're the one who has remained righteous. You're the one then to whom also belongs mercy and forgiveness, from whom mercy and forgiveness must be sought. Because you've kept your side of the bargain. You've kept your promises. You've been just even in bringing this great calamity upon us. Now here's an important point. An important point is this, is that true repentance not only involves acknowledgement of our sin and our failures, these four different descriptions, but it also involves an acknowledgement of God's justice in his judgment against sin. Here's what I deserve. If I got what I deserve to receive it. Y'all with me? And you know that even when someone sins against you and they come and they confess, when they really spell out what they've done and then they spell out what they deserve, then you know they've really come to own their sin, right? They've really come to see it. And it's so much easier to forgive because you feel like there's a genuineness there. Well, notice fourthly that his prayer then contained a plea for mercy. God be merciful. A plea for mercy. And if you think about it, a plea for mercy is for God to grant us compassion and grace that we don't deserve. And one of the things that stands out about Daniel's prayer is where all his focus was upon. Yes, he prayed for mercy, but why did he pray for mercy at heart and center? Well, look at a couple of things. Look in verse 16, he said, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins. He goes on to say, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. He goes on to say, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. One more time, he says, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. What's he concerned about? Yes, he's concerned for God's people, but he's concerned for God's people for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the Lord's reputation, for the sake of the Lord's worship in his holy city, for the sake of the Lord's kingdom. Lord, have mercy for your sake. You know, wow. It's about you. It's ultimately about you, Lord, that you might be known, that you might be worshipped, that you might be upheld, that your people might follow you, that you might be worshipped, that you might be seen, that you might be glorified. You know, a lot of times as I consider the state of the church of Jesus Christ in the United States, I can't help but think how desperately we need to come before God like that. We need to plead for God for mercy for the church of Jesus Christ. A lot of times our focus is on the outer world, on the unbelieving, those who don't even profess faith in Christ. Where does true revival begin and restoration? It begins with the church, does it not? And look at some of the things that the church is saying today. People who are claiming to be in the church of Jesus Christ are calling evil good and good evil. All types of immorality is being promoted. And if you speak against it, you're the one who is said to be unloving and unkind and going against Christ. The church needs to pray. We need to plead for the Lord for mercy by acknowledging our sins, by acknowledging the true state and condition of what's happening. What's happening in the church? What's happening within our own lives? Let's ask this question. I know I'm taking a big bite off today trying to cover this whole prayer, but it's one prayer, so y'all hang with me, okay? If you had prayed Daniel's prayer, what kind of response might you have expected? Well, you might have expected that Daniel would have assured you of his forgiveness, that the Lord would have given you maybe some more details about how he was going to open the way, and when you return to the city, here's what you should do, and then seeking to rebuild the temple and all those kinds of things. Well, what we've read is that God did something much greater. He showed Daniel that he had planned for Israel. His plans for Israel was not merely for them to be released to return to Jerusalem, but for something much more awesome, something much more great to be done by God. And this plan would not be completed in a period of 70 years like they had been carried off into exile, but would actually take 70 weeks, or what is really literally translated as 70 sevens. Most interpreters view these 70 sevens as representing 77-year time periods, or if you do the calculation, 490 years, which really fits well with Daniel's covenantal focus of his prayer. Because 49 years, seven sevens, was the time period required to pass under the Old Testament law for the year of Jubilee to take place. What was so big about the year of Jubilee? Well, year of Jubilee is where liberty was proclaimed, or freedom, throughout the land. It's when, wouldn't we love this? All debts were erased. All servants were set free. All land was returned to its original family, to its original owner's name, so that things would continue to be in order for the long term of God's people. Well, 490 years marks how many jubilees? Marks 10 jubilees. According to writer Kenneth Gentry, in his mind, it appears to be a completed jubilee of 10 years, of 10 of these, rather. This appropriately points to Jesus, who brings in the ultimate jubilee. Because if you remember, when Jesus came and started his public ministry, he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. They hand him the Bible. He opens to the book of Isaiah. And do you remember what he said? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Wow. That's what I've come for. That's what I'm going to do. Well, this then makes sense of the 70 weeks or 77s decreed for God's people, the city of Jerusalem. Because he says, if you notice, there are six things that are going to happen at the end of 77s. This time period will finish or bring to completion the transgression. Whose transgression? This could be referring to the completing of Israel's sin against the Lord that culminated in their rejection of Jesus, of God's Son. But more than likely, it refers to the finishing of transgression through the payment of sins by the Messiah or the Anointed One. Because this time period is also, if you notice, said to put an end to sin. Jesus brought an end to our sin by atoning for our iniquity through his death on the cross. Did he not? Our sin, if you'll notice, was replaced by an everlasting righteousness which Jesus fulfilled by his perfect life and which is given to all who look to him in repentance and faith. Jesus is doing all these things would be the sealing or the fulfilling of all Old Testament visions and prophecies. This would all take place by the anointing of a Holy One who would be the Messiah. And so Daniel's being told, yeah, you're going to go back to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen. So much more. His prayer was answered. I'm going to do so much more than that. I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets through the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant with the nations. Because Israel didn't need to just go back to Israel, rebuild the temple, restart the worship again. What did they need? They needed the Messiah to come. They needed the changing of hearts. They needed the fulfillment and this new covenant that would come that he was reading about in Jeremiah that we studied a couple of years ago, if you were with us. Now, this raises then one last, and this is a huge question, but it's really not the important question that a lot of people, as important question as people raise. It raises the question as to how do these time periods fit together? When did the 490 years begin and end? What did the first 7 weeks mark, or seven sevens? What did the 62 weeks mark? The final 1 week. And as you can imagine, there's been all kinds of end of speculations and writings, and there's so much disagreement among Christians of this. I'll tell you what I believe that it points to. But again, I think the bigger picture is the bigger picture. It's about Christ and how this is fulfilled in Christ. But again, very quickly, I believe the first 7 weeks refer to the time it took to successfully rebuild Jerusalem. Some people date this time period as beginning with Cyrus's decree, who was over Persia in 538 BC, that the people could return to Jerusalem. But if you take that time period, the years don't fit. There's gaps that don't make sense. Again, according to Kenneth Gentry, though people did begin to return to the land after that decree, they began to make half-hearted efforts. It wasn't until the middle of the 5th century that this was undertaken seriously. He believes, and I lean to this belief, that 7 weeks refers to the successful rebuilding of the temple from 457 to 408 B.C., ballpark time. That would then make the second period of 62 weeks refer then to the time period between the rebuilding of the temple to the introduction of Jesus' ministry at his baptism sometime around A.D. 26 or 2027. This would mean that the third period of 1 week or 7 years would refer to the confirmation of the new covenant, or called the strong covenant, by Jesus Christ. Because if you notice what it said, what would happen during this week? Anointed one shall be cut off. To be cut off means to be executed. An anointed one will be cut off and shall have nothing. Isn't that what Jesus had on the cross? As he stood and he hung on the cross, he took all of our sins upon him. And negatively, this cutting off would result in the completion of Israel's transgression and result in a later destruction of the city and the temple once again. If we see verse 27 as expansion of 26, we see what the anointed one being cut off was to accomplish. The Messiah would confirm a covenant with many, which we might think about as the ushering in of the ultimate jubilee. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil in the temple was torn in two. The way was opened up. There was no longer any need for sacrifice or offering, declaring that the Old Testament sacrificial system was finished in the eyes of God. And interestingly, we know that for the first 3.5 years, Jesus' ministry was focused on who before he was crucified? It was focused on the Jewish people. We also know for the first 3.5 years after his crucifixion that the apostles focused almost exclusively on the Jews. Y'all still with me? Maybe, maybe not. So that this is again what God has said is going to happen to the holy city, the Jewish age. The final thing prophesied was that on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. And again, there's been all kinds of thought about this. I believe this probably refers to the destruction of the temple that happened again. The new second temple was destroyed in A.D. 70 under the Romans and over Flavius by Flavius Titus, and made desolate. And so, all this then, he's not only answering Daniel's prayers for the first, you know, here's 70 years have passed, here's time to go back to Jerusalem. Here, I've shown you so much more of what I'm going to do. I've shown you the big picture. I'm not just going to do those things, I'm going to do something infinitely better. Put it in this perspective lastly. Daniel was shown everything we're going to begin to celebrate next week with Palm Sunday and ending with the resurrection of Christ on Easter, the making of atonement for sin, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the anointing of one, of a holy one who can enter into the Holy of Holies as the great high priest and can put an end to our sin once and for all. This is what's coming. We stand as Christians on the other side of this, do we not? God has accomplished all these things through Christ. God has continued to call us to himself and to enter into a covenant relationship with us through Jesus Christ. We are his people if we've put our faith in him. He is our God. And in a similar way, aren't we, should not we be challenged to humble ourselves before Him and plead for mercy. To plead for mercy and grace for His church. To plead for His name's sake, that He would be honored and served, that His kingdom would come, His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That all of these things now, what do we look forward to? We look forward to the Lord Jesus coming back. When every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And probably some of our prayers should be, oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. Come abide in our hearts. Come quickly. Fulfill your promises, which we know He has done, and we know He will do. We worship a great and awesome God. And that awesome God cares for us, and our awesome God is even involved, as we've seen with Daniel, in the humbling of His people. But it's ultimately for what? For our good and His glory. Let's pray that He would be glorified and served. Let's pray.